Now we've had the teaching of the false teachers described under the terms of the metaphors in verses 12 and 13. And now we have the contrast when it says, but Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. So we meet the first prophet in biblical history, Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Erech, Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Now we go clear back to the times of Adam. We've got to remember that by Genesis 4, when you come to Enoch, in verses 17 through 22, you have a very high civilization described. You had cities, you had farming, you had agriculture, you had the fine arts, you had music, you had education, you had manufacturing, you had ironwork, and therefore this was not a group of people sitting under trees dressed in fig leaves. This was a highly developed civilization, and it's come to the point that it is so depraved that Enoch describes, prophesies against it and says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. So the basic announcement of Methuselah was a judgment is coming. Basic theme, a judgment is coming. Now, he preached this message two ways. Number one, by voice. And the voice was authoritative because in verse 14, when it says, Enoch prophesied of these, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. The interesting thing is the word comes is not present tense. It's a past tense. So that the Lord came with 10,000 of his saints. And the emphasis of a past tense, very often in the Old Testament, is the fact that this is certain. Remember Isaiah 53, verse 6? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, but he hadn't done it yet. Looking forward to the cross, well, why would he put in past tense something that hadn't yet happened? Because it's so sure that God can announce the future as sure as the present. So that his voice announcement was a dogmatic assertion by means of the past tense that the Lord is coming with his saints to execute judgment on all by voice. Second, he also announced judgment by the name of his son. The son of Enoch was Methuselah. Go back to Genesis 5 and let's do a little figuring and notice how important Methuselah was. Genesis chapter 5. Remember, names are often very significant in the Old Testament, and this is a particular place where they are. In Genesis chapter 5, you've got the descendants of Enoch. Back at verse 21, Enoch, this is the one that Judah's talking about, walked with God. He begot Methuselah 300 years, begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. Pardon me, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. So it's Enoch, Methuselah. Now you come down to verse 25. Methuselah lived 100 years and begat Lamech. And then you come down to verse 28. Lamech lived 100 years and he begat a son and he called his name Noah. So that the sequence of men born coming down to Enoch, or from Enoch, are Enoch to his son, Methuselah, and Methuselah had a son, Lamech, and Lamech had a son, Noah. And the interesting thing is with Noah, you had the end of the then known civilization of men, the judgment with the flood. So Enoch begins to announce, the judgment of the Lord is coming. And he had a son, and his son had a son. And his son had a son, and judgment came. So that by voice he announced, and notice again God's grace, Enoch said judgment is coming, God gave time, and he announced judgment is coming, and Enoch had a grandson, and God gave time, and Enoch announced judgment was coming, and he had a great grandson, and God still gave time, and then ended it with a flood. So the fact that between the announcement of judgment and the passage of two sons down to Noah shows the extensive grace of God. However, when he named his son Methuselah, Methuselah has a particular significance. Methuselah is made up of two very common Hebrew words. One is the word meth, moose in Hebrew, which means death or to die, and shalak, which means to sin. And the idea is he dies, and I'm putting the "and" in for sense, it is sent. So that you can see the correlation people would naturally make. The Lord is coming, and he's coming to execute judgment on all men. And what's that guy's little, what do you name his kid? Well, the guy that talks about the judgment of the Lord coming, he's crazy. The guy that talks about the judgment of the Lord is coming on all men, you know what he named his kid? When he dies, it's sent. And if the man was known for the message of judgment, it wouldn't be very difficult for you to interpret what this crazy Enoch was talking about. He is so obsessed with the idea that God is going to judge that he thinks when his son dies, it is going to come. Now notice the link then. Go back now to chapter 5 and verse 26. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 182 years and begat sons and daughters, which makes a total lifespan for Methuselah of 782 years. And of course, that makes him the oldest man in the Bible, 782 years. And usually when we think of Methuselah, what do we think of? Bible quiz question. Oh yeah, I know Methuselah. He's the guy that lived the longest than anybody in the Bible. Isn't that wonderful? Well, what's that signify? Well, note one other thing. Go down now to this lower line and look at verse 28 and 29. Pardon, I give you 26, 27, I'm sorry. 527. Got the 8. Pardon? What I give? Wait a minute. Yeah, I see what it is, but my figure's not come out wrong. And it's got to be right because it's been right before. Yeah. After he had the whole son. Yeah, I see that, but that didn't just come out right with what I'm going to say. Huh? You probably won't want this tape. Well, how come? I know it comes out. What am I doing wrong? I don't want to. Go on with the next point and maybe something will happen between now and then. 5:28-29. I know this comes out right. I apparently jotted down the figures wrong. Lamech lived 182 years. Okay, we're taking from Lamech up here, reference point. Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, so 182. And his son's name was Noah. Okay? 182 to the birth of Noah right here. All right, now over to chapter 9. 28:29. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950. So you would subtract 950 from 350. No, that is not right either. I don't know what I'm doing wrong. Does someone know? It's just... Okay. Tell you what we'll do. Okay, Lamech, then Methuselah.
No, Lamech born.
That didn't work out right. I tell you what happens. Let's do this to this right here. Okay. Let me show what happens. I know what happens. What I've done is I've got some wrong verses in here and some wrong figures. But what happens then is the death of Methuselah. And again, you can dig this out since I can't. The death of Methuselah coincides with the flood. Right? The beginning of the flood and the death of Methuselah coincide. This doesn't show it. The figures are wrong, but I'll guarantee it does do it. If you can get it all straightened out, if someone can do so. Oh, I'm sorry. I jotted down something wrong here. All right. Back to Jude. Again, I'll assure you that does work out, and the coincidence of the two things is correct. I notice in the preaching of Enoch, in verse 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, and notice the certainty of his preaching with the past tense. Behold, the Lord has come with 10,000 of his saints, and then he announces the purpose is to execute judgment upon all, to convict all that are ungodly, the theme of Enoch's preaching. Among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and their hard speeches which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Then, Jude gives us three means to identify false teachers. Number one, false teachers are those who murmur. Verse 16, these, again an identification of false teachers, are murmurers. Now, that term, murmurer, may appear to be a common term in the Bible. It is not a term. The only place the noun murmurer occurs, this particular Greek word, is here in the book of Jude. The only other place that we can get any other similarity to this word here is the verb form in John 6:41. Now we'll come back to that in just a moment. Just note it, and it'll help us for an interpretation. Second, the apostates or the false teachers are called complainers. And the only place that the verb form of that word for complainers occurs is in Mark 7:2. So that the first thing to note is this. Jude has selected two very rare words. If we would say that Jude's frame of reference for his teaching is the teaching of Jesus Christ, then we, and I think we can safely say that, after all, he was the half-brother of the Lord and was acquainted with his teaching. If we can say that, then, isn't it very likely that these two unusual words, at least in the original they're unusual, if their counterparts are found in John and in Mark, that is probably where he got them? Assuming that, go back then to John 6:41. John 6:41. And it'll help us give two major identifying marks of a false teacher. 6:41. Then the Jews, it's the only other place you're going to find a parallel of this word in Jude, murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So the only usage we have for the word murmuring here was murmuring against Christ. So that the emphasis then in Jude is when they are murmuring, by usage, it's not an emphasis that they murmur against men or that they are people who are gripers, but the emphasis, the murmuring, is directed against the person of Christ. And again, that is a hallmark of false teaching. Do you know of any false cult or any cult that recognizes properly the person of Christ, his deity, his virgin birth, his perfect salvation, his redemptive work, his second coming, his bodily resurrection? Inevitably, any cult is going to deny that. And this is part of the type of thing that Jude is talking about, though I take it that in Jude, when he talks in verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers against Christ. Not only are they against him, but they are also said by Jude to be complainers. Mark 7:2, and again, the only place we've got to go for help on this word within Scripture. Mark 7:2. And we'll find out, and this logically would certainly be true, if they are murmurers against Christ, they are also going to be murmurers against his followers. And it's interesting that this particular word The only other usage we've got for it is in Mark 7:2, and it is against the followers of Christ, which we read. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread of which is defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. And it is a verb form of the word complainers, and the only other place we have it. Therefore, he's simply saying, two identifying marks of false teachers is their attitude toward Christ and their attitude against his followers. Did you know that false teachers who deny the deity of Christ and so forth don't like you? Or is this shocking? Did you know they find fault with you? And this is precisely the mark that Jude gives for a false teacher. All right, back to the book. All right, the third thing is their standard for conduct. And their standard for conduct is very, very clear. It's not the objective standard of the Word of God. It is something very subjective, which is found walking after, introduces the norm for life, their own lusts. And remember, when we see the word lust in the Bible, it is a neutral word. It should always be desire. Whether it's good or bad is determined by conduct, by context, so that the standard for conduct is their own desire. And again, is not that a current teaching, that what you desire is the ultimate thing, what you want to do is the ultimate in terms of conduct, and that is a mark of false teaching, because our own desires are not the standard for conduct. The Word of God is the standard for conduct. All right, then the latter part, and let me ask someone to read from New American Standard, because King James says, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Having men's person in admiration because of advantage. Get that? Having men's person in admiration because of advantage. Is that clear? Okay. Linda, you're up front. Rula. Okay, they speak arrogantly, and the purpose is, if we speak in the right way, we will gain people. So, speech to gain acceptance. In other words, the clue as to what we say is, how can we best ingratiate ourselves to men? Notice everything's horizontal. How can we have acceptance? Horizontally. Our conduct is determined horizontally. Our complaint is against people horizontally. And our complaint, the only one that reaches vertically, is against Christ. And of course, to them, he would not be deity, and horizontally, vertically, he would thus be, also be horizontal. So these basically are marks of apostasy. All right. The big shift now comes with the following verse. What are we supposed to do about all of this? How do we respond? Or how do we fight for the faith? And the first point that is very, very clear is recall the Word of God. The only resource in the midst of false teaching is what we have already stored. Notice, this implies prior storage. That means, of course, if we have nothing stored, then we're going to have to play catch-up ball for a while. And you can get behind. Play catch-up ball. And win. It is possible to do. So that the idea is recall, implying proper storage, prior storage. Recall the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, by the way, there are only two options for viewpoint. Verse 16, great swelling words of men. Or verse 17, the words of apostles. Only two options. We either listen to the Word of God, or we're going to be the victims of the opinion of men. So that, we're this implies prior stories, and it involves the apostles' teaching concerning the last times. Now let's break that down a little bit into two places. If we're to recall the apostles' teaching, Jude is obviously saying you ought to know something about the teaching of the apostles outside of this book that we're looking at. So where are we going to find this? Exhibit number one, 2 Peter. Peter was an apostle. 2:1-21. Just a short look at it. It's exhibit A. Just to note that the apostles did have something to say about false teaching. And 2 Peter 2:1-21 shows it. And notice how everything in Peter's teaching is in exact harmony with what we found out in Jude. There's no discrepancy between the two. As a matter of fact, I have a strong idea that Jude derives from Peter and from the apostles exactly what he gives us in the book of Jude, only he's underscoring it in particular. Verse 1, there were false prophets among the people. Notice the prophets put them in the area of Bible or spiritual, supposed spiritual teachers. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly, Jude's already taught that as a methodology, shall bring in heresies that destroy, even denying the Lord. Isn't that what Peter talked about? Turning the grace of God to lasciviousness, denying the lordship of Christ that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And remember, Jude talked about the end of these people. It was written before that they would be reserved to everlasting judgment. And notice in verse 2, again, the added information that the majority will certainly follow their evil or pernicious ways, by reason of whom the truth shall be even spoken of, and so forth throughout the context. So that, again, notice in verse 1, by the way, he talks about destructive of heresies. Well, what is the destructive heresy that they are teaching? Well, they deny the Lord that bought them. So the destructive heresies of Peter are two. One is in respect to the doctrine of Christ, and in particularly that he is Lord, or his sovereignty. And the second is the Lord that bought them. Bought is the word agorazo. It's the word for redeem. So the second area is in the doctrine of salvation, namely redemption. Wasn't that the same that Jude said? Denying, he says, the Lord, the despot, and turning the grace of God to lasciviousness, two very critical points to observe in terms of heresy. How is Christ viewed? And what about the doctrine of salvation? Two critical key points. So he harmonizes very beautifully with what Peter says, or what Jude says. Turn to the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 3. And 4. Again, if we're being obedient to Jude, Jude says, recall what the apostles have said. And in order to do that, what did you got to do? What did Peter say about the return of Christ and the last days? What did Paul say? And that's why we're turning to them. This know also, that in the latter times, kalapas, difficult, dangerous, treacherous times shall come. And then he describes men shall be lovers of their own selves, so forth, covetous, boastous, proud, blasphemers. And of course, this one does not belong in here because it's so minor. Disobedient to parents, so you might scratch that. Unthankful, unholy. Strange to see it in the midst of all these lists, isn't it? Very serious type thing. And they're described down to verse 4. And then over at chapter 4 and verse 3, you have the receptivity to doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own desires shall heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. King James is ambiguous there. Whose ears itch? Teachers or listeners? And it is clear in the context that the itching ears belong to the listeners. And as a result of that, they judge and determine a teacher on the basis of, do you satisfy my ears? That's not true, is it? There are no churches around where the criteria is, does the pulpit satisfy what we want to hear? That's no criteria. So we have these things to wait for. Not quite. That is the criteria. And many will say, you know, well, I like the way he talks, and that's why I go to that church. That, of course, is apostasy in every sense of the word. All right, we're not dealing with those passages, except Jude does say, recall the apostles' teaching, where two key passages that deal with it. All right, back to Jude. All right, where do we find this, and when will this occur? But, beloved, verse 17, recall the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter and Paul, for example. How about they told you there should be mockers? The term mocker simply means, very literally in Greek, to make fun of. Men who make fun of, and the time is in the last days. So when? Last days. Before Christ's return. And the what do we have? Those who make fun. See, again, all of this is helping us to define what does he mean by what we call an apostate. Those who make fun of the Lord, fun of the Word, and so forth. And again, is it now emerged enough that we're not talking just about believers who are ignorant of the Word of God? We're not talking about people who are confused. We're talking about people who give the big laugh at the Scripture. This is what Jude is dealing with. And then they are those who, verse 19, who separate themselves, sensual. Now the word sensual by itself is a word that beyond any question makes them unbelievers. It is the word psychikos. And that word psychikos immediately says they are in the unsaved class. Paul classified men, remember, three ways. He said there are the carnal, there are the spiritual, and there are the natural. And our translations follow from the Greek word sarkikos, carnal, spiritual, pneumatikos, natural, this word, psychikos. And Jude translates this third one as sensual, but cross-reference that to the other time it is used in First. Well, you know it. We'll quote it. 1 Corinthians 2, when he says, well, let's turn to okay. 1 Corinthians 2:14. That, by the way, is the answer to some of you who say, why don't you start using the New American Standard Version? I'd never be able to quote a verse again. I'm too lazy to learn. Okay, 2:14. But the psychikos man, and that is exactly the same word translated sensual. And I don't know why our translators have not been consistent on that, because it is a direct verbal tie over the same word. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, and so forth, which is clearly a reference to obviously the unsaved. So that sensual again, psychikos, undeniable. In verse 19 then reads, these are they who separate themselves, natural, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And of course the second clause also points out that he is talking about unsaved apostates, having not the Spirit. These are not saved people. So in the whole book of Jude, there is no occasion for saying, well, I know some carnal believers that are in this state. No, you don't. He is talking about unsaved, religious, professing people. He is not talking about saved people. Now, there are several terms, however, that are used, and we ought to keep them apart and make a little distinction before we close our study in Jude, and that is the fact that the Bible talks about apostasy, it talks about divisions, and it talks about heresies. What is the difference? Can a believer espouse a heresy? Does that put him in the class of the book of Jude? Does that make an apostate? And the answer is no, so let's take a little time with it. First of all, the word heresy. Heresis in the Greek. First of all, it comes from a word that means to pick or to choose. And the idea is, instead of being told what you believe,
very often in heresy, what is picked is not wrong, but it becomes wrong because it is exaggerated to the exclusion of other things. To pick what you believe, and thus to amplify to the point of error. That is heresy. For example, is baptism a biblical teaching? Can you find baptism in the Bible? Yes, you can. Can you find quite a few references to baptism? Yes, you can. But let's suppose you become so enamored with baptism that you forget everything else in the Bible except all the verses on baptism, and then pretty soon what are you saying? You have so become enamored with one thing that you've amplified it to the point of error, and you have now said you can't be saved unless you're baptized. What have you done? You selected a biblical subject, and through the amplification of it, you have resulted in error. That is a very subtle danger to fall into. Because, and I've seen it hundreds of times in study, where you begin to study a certain subject or doctrine, and pretty soon, you begin to see that doctrine on every page of Scripture. And then pretty soon, you even see it in the white spot between the verses. And what you have done is you have so... Well, it's like buying a new car. You ever bought a particular model and ordered it? A certain car, certain model, certain color. And you're so enamored in waiting for that car that everyone you pass on the street you see. You never did before. Why do you see them now? Because that's where your mind is tuned. And that is what much heresy can come from, is admittedly the subject being emphasized is biblical. But the point is, we've so amplified it that now we have come to the point of error, and therefore, heresy is more a divergence from a truth than anything else. A divergence from truth, for whatever reasons. Very often it's because of preoccupation with it. Now let's use some passages to illustrate that. I might put it this way. Heresy is not denying, and heresy is not rejecting. It is deviating. It starts at a true point, but it deviates. Apostasy rejects and denies. Heresy just takes the truth and swerves with it. All right, a couple of passages. Acts 24 will illustrate it. Acts 24. Acts 24. Verse 10. And notice in these verses, they're going to label the problem heresy. And it's because we think maybe you've deviated from what you ought to be teaching. Chapter 24 and verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge in this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because thou mayest understand that there are yet up but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man." What's he emphasizing? I haven't deviated. "Neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy..." They've called him a heretic. And what's he going to say? "So worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." What have they said? You have deviated from the law and the prophets, and therefore you are what? You are teaching heresy. And Paul is pleading in these verses to say, "I have not deviated." Notice they're not saying you've rejected the law and you've rejected the prophets. They're saying that you are deviating from the law and the prophets. That's the nature of a heresy. All right, Acts 28, 21. I think you can see that a heresy could be espoused by someone who means very well. Well, maybe I should recall that. Because Galatians, you know, you say, well, what would cause this? Why would someone so amplify a point of truth that they bend it? Why would this happen? You say, well, I guess they just got so involved and it was a mental fault. Well, Galatians is going to say it's not a mental fault, it's a moral fault. And it's going to take it right back to the activity of the flesh. Heresy is said to be a fruit of the flesh. All right, Acts 28:21. And they said to him, we have neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed any or spoke any harm of thee, but we desire to hear what you think. In other words, we want to see if what you're thinking is aligns with the truth. For concerning this sect, against the term allied to heresy, we know everywhere it's spoken against, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him and to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law and the prophets, and from morning till evening, and they believed the things which were spoken. So notice their reference point was the law and the prophets. Are you a sect? What do you think? We would like to hear how you stand on the word of God. And he pointed out, certainly he did not deny or reject. They didn't deny or reject. He didn't deny or reject. They were concerned, are you deviating? And they were convinced that there was no deviation there. Now, where does this come from? Galatians 5:20. So it shows this is not an intellectual fault. This is not an intellectual fault. It's a moral fault. Galatians 5:20 makes that abundantly clear. Talks about in verse 19 the works of the flesh, idolatry, verse 20, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies. So heresies are not an intellectual fault. Now, how do you deal with a heresy? Titus 3:10. How do you deal with a heresy? Every deviation from truth is not dealt with in the same manner. How do we deal with heresy? Titus 3, verse 10. A man that is a heretic, this means he does not so much deny the word of God, but he is certainly twisted or deviated from scriptural teaching. After the first and second admonition, and admonition doesn't mean just tell him. We have the word admonish many times in Scripture. Nuthesia, nous is the mind. Tithemi means to place in the mind, teach. Him that's a heretic, teach him first. And let's suppose he still remains in that condition. Do it a second time, and he still remains in that condition, and then the verb is emphatic, reject. Now there's a second term used, and it's the word schism. And this is a one with right doctrine, who has a right doctrine, who refuses unity with other believers. He's got right doctrine, but he refuses unity with other believers. 1 Corinthians 1. We've been recently with 1 Corinthians, so we'll take a little time with it. Verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no schisms among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And basically, in 1 Corinthians, with the exception of a few in chapter 15, Paul is not correcting doctrine. What doctrinal error, per se, is he correcting in 1 Corinthians? He's correcting the carnality of these believers, and in chapter 1, really through chapter 4, He doesn't say that you don't have and hold the same doctrine, but he's simply saying you refuse to have unity. and this is schism, and this, of course, is wrong. Now, what ought we to do in that context? Romans 15. 110. Chapter 16, verse 17. 16:17 Romans. Suppose you have the kind of believer who simply refuses to achieve and emphasize unity among Christians. Verse 16, 17 rather. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Now, what is involved with these people? Mark them who cause divisions. Now, I think this thing we need to come down very hard on. This can be very subtle. Here are a group of believers that are getting along very, very well. They're growing in the Word. And one of them feels obliged to announce that another in that group has been divorced three times. Now, what is that going to do? That is going to cause an isolation on the part of one of those. That is a divisive believer. Have you ever met believers who love to drop bombs like that? Everything's going fine until they come along. You know, the meeting was going great until they decide, well, I think we'll raise a little stink, you know. And they begin to say, my grandmother was here and she didn't get greeted. And begins the long sob story. What is that? They're a divisive person. What do you do with them? Well, you know what the word incline means? I-N-C-I-N-E. It's a transliterated verb. Clino means to lean. And in means just like to lean in. Well, in chapter 16 and verse 17, mark those, and he says, avoid them. And the word in Greek is ekline. Eklino. And it's the word to lean. Only this time. And does anyone know what the word ek means? Yes. Yeah, out of and away from. So that if we would translate both words, incline toward them, and the opposite is ecline toward that type of person. They are to be avoided because of the divisive influence that is exerted on the body of Christ. Now, is any of this the flavor of what Jude has been talking about? Now, Jude's much stronger. He's not talking about a deviation from doctrine. He is talking about a denial, a rejection, a hatred of all of this, and this, of course, is scheduled for the latter days. Haven't taken time to give examples because I think you read the newspapers and then you hear enough. Again, I think some of you are registered a little bit shocked when I mentioned that so much of this comes from theological seminaries, and I repeat that most of your opposition to Christ, your opposition to the Word of God, and the citadel of most satanic influence is the theological seminary, with the exception of, how generous shall we be? Half dozen? And you would be shocked, literally shocked, at the way the Scripture is mutilated, made fun of, literally made fun of. Professors, one not far from us, better not go any further, announces to the incoming freshmen, how many of you believe that the Bible is true? We'll have you folks straightened out in a few weeks. Theological seminary, and that could be repeated time after time after time. Nels F. Foray, a number of years ago, lectured at Louisville Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and his thesis was simply this, that the virgin birth is not so, and I show you his own printed notes given at the seminary. He was the son of a German soldier, which is simply saying Jesus Christ is a bastard. Theological seminary. And that is where Jude is coming down and what he's talking about in that particular context. All right, again, the solution to this is not to get all red and say, where's the guy? Let's hang him. The emphasis is what? Recall the Word of God. This is what's going to happen. Establish ourselves, which is going to be the emphasis in our closing session. Father, we're thankful for your Word that's living and powerful. We pray that we might understand it in order to obey it and live in harmony with it. We're thankful for the fact that in the days of error we have the truth of the Word of God, and we give you thanks for it in Christ's name.